He was a boy of about 6 or 7, and, typical young lad. One day his mother decided to run some errands, and the instructions were very plain and simple. You and your sister remain in the house. Don't go outside for anything. Don't open the door for anybody and that sort of thing, and I'll be back shortly. Of course, at the age of 6 or 7, he was unaware that she had also informed the neighbors to be also watchful in case something should happen, or there might be a need. But when you're 6 or 7, you are unaware of all of those kinds of things. And so he and his sister got to plotting and planning and noticed that there was his mother's change purse on a table. And would she miss 3 or 4 cents to go to the store to buy some candy treats? Surely not. I mean, there's so much change in here, you see. So he got to thinking and planning, and since he was the oldest of the children, I'll take about 3 or 4 pennies. In those days, you could buy a lot of candy, you see, for 3 or 4 cents. He secured the money, knew that he had to supply his sister with some treats to keep her shut up, silent. That's an understandable thing. And then he went on to the store, which was just on the corner, a very short distance, and returned with the treats, and boy, a good time was had by all. Well, he didn't realize, of course, that his mother was omniscient. Omniscient is a fancy word for meaning all-knowing, and sometimes omnipresent. She's everywhere at the same time. Parents have that thing about them. Children don't quite get it. I'm almost sorry to the children now because I could tell them that when they think that maybe they've gotten away with something, their parents just have an idea because we've walked that road before. Well, when she came back, she began to make an inquiry. Did you leave the house? Well, no. No, didn't leave the house, the young lad said, because to make such an admission means you broke a rule. And in breaking that rule, you were going to have to suffer a consequence, and knowing how mom deals with things, that could be painful. That would be very, very painful. So, after getting an answer of no for that, she then asked, did you take any money out of my change purse? Came the response. Well, it was only 3 cents. But wait a minute, she said. You lied to me when you said you didn't leave the house. Oh. Now the heat is rising. Trouble is looming on the horizon. He's been busted. And I said to my mother, the boy of 6 or 7, I can't remember the exact age, he may have beaten it out of me, the memory of how old I was, it was only 3 or 4 cents. And she said, the taking is not as bad as the lying. Now, as children, we get that impression from our parents, and as we mature, we still have to be reminded of that principle from time to time, because we all live an artful dodger life from time to time of fabrication of what we really are all about. The kind of clothes we wear mask over something of what we're about when it comes to, into physical terms, but when we arrive in worship before God and fellowship with His people, we are not always what we appear to be, and that goes back to our time of childhood, as I well remember. This story I relate to you is one that is etched in my memory, being busted for such what seems like a trivial matter. Why would she make such a big deal about not telling her the truth? And here we are as a nation with the entire world watching. With a situation that, if we merely look at it in political terms, we can be all over the landscape. But for the saint, it is clear in the Word of God what our perspective should be. And it's a sad thing, as I evaluate the saints scattered all over the world in various organizations and denominations, that we are all not singularly and unitedly focused on what God's will is in this type of thing. When our parents exercise dominion or authority over us to try and guide us to responsibility, to teach us to be truthful one with another and with them, that's okay. But it seems that we have slid down the toboggan slide to mediocrity and accepting of standards that are not harmonious with the Word of God. What does God want us to know about the situation in Washington? Does he have something that he'd like for us to look at? The centerpiece of a mother's expression of disgust and disappointment and upset about lying is also God's centerpiece. Now, I'm not going to get into the politics of the situation at all. Not at all, because that is foolishness and the airwaves are filled with it. If you like to imbibe of that, tune in. They will repeat it frequently. But you will find very little said in those arenas which are largely political. You will not find a spiritual examination. Perhaps some of us, this will be the only place where we get it. God is the same as a parent. The Bible reveals that he's that way. As a loving father, he chastens those he loves. Hebrews 12 tells us. He wants us to know him in the same way that we know our parents. The disappointment that my mother had expressed over time when I was less than forthcoming, I can remember the expressions on her face and the disappointment that was etched there, which was more of a lesson than the beating, the whipping, or the spanking. You don't want to say beating because I don't know if the statute of limitations has lived out on her yet, and she may have to do some time. I still have a belt buckle image, not image, but a scratch on my chest that it slipped, and the blood was flowing, and of course I was really hurt, and she patched it up and all that. She says, it's your fault because of what you did to bring on the punishment. She didn't accept that. Well, I guess I may have gone a little too far, as some parents would think of it today. The centerpiece of God's plan is simple. When sin is there, we must embrace the reality of it. But then that sin should lead to repentance. From there to redemption, that's accepting of the blood of Christ that covers that sin, which buys back a life for us. And then reconciliation. You don't hear a lot of talk about that in the public perception of the circumstance with the President of the United States, because it's not a spiritual arena. But what does God want us to examine and know? Because it is so easy. And looking at America's presidential episode, to have a prurient interest. And then he did what? And what happened after that? Really? It is so easy to wag a tongue or point a finger. Simple to do that. As we well know, we are gifted as human beings to do that, but moments like this present us with a personal opportunity for self-examination. Wait a minute. I wasn't in the room off the White House. I didn't engage in that kind of activity because I am not the president. Oh? What about a spotlight on all of our lives? What about that? Is that okay?
Because when sin emerges as a huge beacon and banner for the entire nation to examine, I suspect that God's intent, as I shall attempt to prove to you here, is for us to examine the content of our lives before the only holy, wise, and righteous Father of us all. Is that what he wants us to do?
Because everybody has secret sins. Everybody. But it's so much easier to say, ain't it awful about that?
What is God's will in this? What can we learn from this? How can God be glorified in this?
And I guess the only way that that's going to happen is for the saints of God, the children of God, to stand up and be accounted, to be accountable, to be accounted for. But you and me and a host of other folk who claim the title of child of God, turn with me first to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. This is a powerful chapter about how we look before the world, and Paul here chastises the Corinthian church for going to the courts in matters contained within the church, the body of Christ, and we see examples of church folk battling and duking it out with each other in the courts of the land. And Paul says, hey, how is it that you who are spiritual go before the unrighteous to obtain a judgment? Condemns their actions. He talks in verse 12 about how things are lawful, but all things are not expedient or profitable. Then in verse 18, he tells them about the issue of morality, sexual morality. He says, flee fornication in the King James, but that loses a sense of what he's talking about. The word is porneia, that was translated fornication, but it means sexual immorality of every kind. Flee it, he says. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Enough said about that in the circumstance that we could examine. But he goes on to make it even plainer. He says, well, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Does that mean that if I just fudge the truth a little bit with my tongue, which is in my body, I have not violated my body, which is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Am I going to minimize that because it wasn't sex? The content of my language and what I use to convey ideas, is that not something that has to be examined? Because I hear stuff these days on television. There was a time when there were words that you wouldn't hear. But we have degenerated so that it's, well, that one's acceptable. That one's all right. Or the people will say sometimes, well, that's in the Bible. Words like hell and damn, you know, those are in the Bible. And so it's okay. We must examine and understand fully about this issue of morality and how it relates to us. Look at verse 20. It says, for you have been bought with a price. He's speaking to the saints. You've been bought with the price, therefore glorify God in your body. And I would dare say that when we are talking about circumstances that are external from us, we as a church have been through some difficult days relative to moral questions, and as a result of it, we've made judgments back and forth and so forth, and perhaps even some of us have examined ourselves in relationship to the moral questions. But aren't we careful about what we say? What condemnations we bring when it's not in our responsibility to relegate somebody into the kingdom or out of it? That means that to glorify God means to bring everything that we are into subjection under Him.
Why do I say that? Romans 3:23.
Most of us who've been around the church a while could quote this one. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation in case the wording is a little different. Powerful scripture. All fall short of God's glory. And what is glory? It's honor. He says in Romans 3:23, for all. As he writes to this saintly church, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory, the honor of God at some time or another in our activity. When we cut that person off in traffic to get back at them for driving too slow. Hello. Is that on a par with adultery?
Six things the Lord doth hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. I think you find that in Proverbs 6 and verse 16. And he lists things there that, well, homosexuality is not there. Not that it is not condemned by his word, but he mentions a category of things there that everyone in this room and everyone who will hear this tape has been guilty of at some time or another. Sowing discord, dividing the brethren. Those kinds of things. So on the world stage, we see a pageant being played out, and then we have conclusions and speculations and thoughts without any self-examination. I don't think that is what God wants us to do. At no time should anybody include that the President of the United States gets a pass. But if I were going to speak about it in a political sense and a practical constitutional sense, I would tell you he's in serious trouble. Serious trouble. And we haven't even done an examination with an independent counsel yet on the campaign finance question. Let's understand that this nation has a constitutional crisis. Let's understand it and get ready to take the ride. But that's in the political arena. That's in the constitutional arena. We are here today before Almighty God examining a spiritual issue. Romans, the first chapter, verse 21, tells us, as Paul is writing to this church, comprised of Jew and Gentile, he makes a powerful intellectual argument here, beginning in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Okay. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, or when they would have known God, they did not glorify, the King James says, or honor him as God and give thanks. But they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Glorifying our Creator is liberating. We walk in light when we know that before an all-wise and righteous God, we are all, as the book of Isaiah says, as filthy rags in our righteousness. We know that. We know that. And if we were honest, had to be examined by an expenditure of funds to find out something that we may have done, because only God can read our thoughts. Oh, and our thoughts. There's some darkness floating around in human minds about that. Well, it's liberating. This passage says, as we take it out of the context, the principle is solid, that honoring God and glorifying God has to come in every situation, every circumstance in which we are confronted with an acceptance or a decision about righteousness or unrighteousness. In Acts the 12th chapter, we find another insightful presentation. Acts 12, starting in verse 20. This is an example of how God thinks. Peter was missing. And he had caused some difficulties, and people were looking for him in verse 18. And Herod was in particular searching for him and couldn't find him. And Herod, in verse 20, says he was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. This is not the Herod of Christ's day. This is a later Herod, was a title of the royal family. And with one accord they came to him, and having run over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. Herod was on a rampage. He was doing some things, and they were afraid that he might be severe upon them, and they were pleading for peace. And on the appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, and some think there was a birthday party, but that's not evident really from the scripture, but on appointed time, he put on his royal apparel. He took a seat on the rostrum of the raised platform and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out because, remember, they wanted him to be passionate, understanding, and peaceful toward them. They were crying out, "The voice of a God and not of a man." You know, there are some people who view some elected officials like that. Can't do no wrong. He's our man. He's perfect for us. Look at all that he has done for us, says the special interest groups. We would have our man speak for us. Oh, they fall short maybe in some terms of saying he's a God, but the principle is there. And it doesn't matter what side of the political spectrum you're upon when you talk about it either. What happens? When such glory is heaped upon this man, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, this Herod, and was eaten by worms and died. Well, that's a terrible thing to think about. That you could be speaking along and be preaching along like I'm doing right now, and thinking, you know, boy, I got them in the palm of my hand. And some speakers have thought of that in terms, I mean, preachers. Look at the power I have over these folk. These huge churches where the rooms are filled and they are going over the stage and they're just performing and so forth. This is not a condemnation to all of them because many are mostly sincere, but there are some of them who are really great performers. And they give God no glory. Whether they be an elected official or one appointed by God, we must, the scriptures say, give him the glory. God will not be ignored. And you never know when he's going to be upset by our activity. So we must be careful as individuals to give God the glory when we are in success or in failure. Notice Psalm 22. Just before we get to the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd note. This Psalm 22 is full of material for us to consider. How many stand in awe of God in this situation as a nation and in every circumstance? Psalm 22 and verse 23. Let's start in verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, or the Eternal, the Ever-Living One, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, seed of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. You know, this whole week has had me personally standing in awe of the Creator, in that the nation that had printed on its coins for so many years, in God we trust, and then in the 60s added on the dollar bills and the paper money, in God we trust, and many make the claim that we are a nation that was established by God, and that God had a hand in bringing us to pass, and that he breathed in the Declaration of Independence, and he breathed into the Constitution. Well, if that be true, what does God want us to know in this circumstance, in this situation, since we make those claims as a nation? Well, not a pretty sight. 1 Chronicles 16. 1 Chronicles 16. David celebrating the Ark of the Covenant and in housing it in a tent and came up with a presentation. He made some assignments and got the musicians together and the Levites and all that kind of thing. And what we have contained in the 16th chapter of 1 Chronicles is praise and thanksgiving by David to the Eternal. Oh, this was a joyous occasion to be certain. Easy to glorify God when you hit the lottery. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Ain't God good? Easy in a situation like that. But it is hard to give God glory when the check runs out or health breaks down. It is difficult. Or when sin is found in the land. Verse 29. Ascribe to the Eternal the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship Yahweh, the ever living one, in holy array. You know, get dressed right, get dressed appropriately and come before Him. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Boy, it's hard to say that when you're looking at the possibility of impeachment, crisis where even the vice president will be under great scrutiny. And I'm talking to Americans now, and I know that others in the world will be hearing this tape and so forth, but everybody in the world is aware of what's going on. So what would happen? Well, the Constitution provides for a certain orderly progression. If the vice president also is wound up in a bad spot, and if an appropriate appointment has not been made, well, the Speaker of the House becomes the president. And if he can't serve, then the president pro tempore of the Senate, who was Strom Thurmond, would become president. I mean, there's an orderly progression there, and you can deal with that in a political sense, but what if he's the king, like David or Saul? What do you do? What if he's a self-appointed apostle? How do you deal with that? Or someone who is the founder of an organization, how do you deal with it? Well, the constitution and bylaws of a corporation should be established for orderly progression and transition. But on the spiritual side of things, which is what we're looking at, what happened? How can God be glorified in situations that seem so reprehensible? Whether in a collective life or an individual life. Look at what David came to discover in Psalm 51. No, not going to read the verses that we normally read in that psalm. But they're at the center of our quest to know what God wants us to know what His will is in this whole circumstance. I suggest that what David writes in verses 5 and 6 is at the center. What does it say? Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, Psalm 51 and verse 5. And in sin my mother conceived me. This is misapplied by a lot of folk. It's not about the act of sex producing sin between a man and a husband and a wife. It's about the world in which David was born. Sin was everywhere. From the time Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and were kicked out, sin permeated the world. And it wasn't just sexual sin. There was avarice, there was greed, there was backstabbing, there was murder, you name it. It went on. And it goes on today. So he says in verse 6, the key point, behold, you do desire truth. What does God want us to know? What does He want us to become? He wants that truth in our innermost being, our inward parts, the King James says. He wants truth from us, from our innermost being, and in the hidden part, you will make known wisdom. That's what God wants from us. And if He has to take a circumstance or a situation that is external from us, to draw our attention to what he desires from us, he will do that. And what better way does he do that to a nation that claims to be his than to go to the very top? Because I suggest to you that sin in this nation is out of control in every nook and cranny of it. And we dismiss it. You can't enter into a discussion in the public arena without people getting upset and mad and angry because you have put a spotlight on their recesses. Who gives you the right to make a judgment about abortion or about sexual license and the videos and the movies and the television presentations that condone sin? Who are you? When people take a stand, whether it's Tipper Gore, who was way ahead of the curve when she was condemning the videos and the kinds of entertainment that was centered towards the children. She was laughed at. That's a proof for you right there. And Vice President Quayle, when he started talking about the content of television, oh, you know, he's not all wrapped too tight. He's the one brick shy of a load, people would say, and you know, you can't take what he's saying to be valid. You think I covered the political spectrum there with the Democrat and Republican, right? Okay. Want to make sure I got everybody covered. David understood, and how did David come to understand? 2 Samuel 11 and 12. I'm just going to synopsize it, but you can turn to 2 Samuel 12 because there's a point to be made there. Now, everybody likes to run to David, and they run to him in two different ways. It's amazing how you can argue from the same example from both sides. Yes, David sinned. Boy, he did a terrible thing. I mean, not only did he commit adultery with Bathsheba, but he also had a husband killed, and look how merciful God was to him. The rest of David's life was misery. Absolute, unadulterated misery. Son ran him out of the city, committed fornication with his concubines out before the public. David was inept. In his administration, uncertain. Joab kind of had him by the coattails and pulling him this way and to that. All because of a sin that became public, to be sure. Oh, he wasn't removed from office. God wouldn't even let him build the temple, which was the desire of his heart, because he was such a bloody man. But people argue both sides of the story with David. Not many talk about Saul because, well, God rejected him, obviously, because he was such a sinner, but sacrificing and not killing a king, isn't that merciful to not kill a king? And David, on the other hand, committed adultery and then had the woman's husband killed. How do you deal with that? How do you measure that? Well, the story of David's adultery is in 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter. But in the 12th chapter, I mean, if you want to read it and examine it and all of that, all of the subterfuge, all of the plotting and planning and scheming, all of David's efforts to cover it up, you know, Uriah had him come to the temple, to the castle of his house, David's house, and why don't you go on over to your home with your wife, Bathsheba, and relax. I mean, you know, you've been out there warring around for so long. Why don't you just go over to the house and comfort your wife? But Uriah was an honorable man who felt he could not go and satisfy himself with his wife for a season while his warrior friends were out in the battlefield. So he didn't go. David's effort to cover up his great indiscretion was obstructed there. So comes the 12th chapter when Nathan, the prophet, comes to David. You've heard in this situation about the independent counsel and how he set up the president. You know, couldn't find anything on the Whitewater circumstance and all the other things he was examining. The only thing he got fell into his lap through the Linda Tripp tapes, and he has pursued it to the hilt, and he's found something. He's found something there, and he essentially set the president up with the questions back in the deposition in January or whenever the president said that he did not have a sexual relationship with Monica Lewinsky, so he was set up. And there are people on the political spectrum on one end or the other who said, well, you know, that's just not fair. Nathan set David up at the instructions of God, if you want to use that term. Look at it. Came in and told him a story. Gave him a hypothetical. Boy, my mother set me up, didn't she? Yes, she did. Did you leave the house? Knowing I had left the house. She set me up. She tried to paint me in a corner. She tried to keep my hold card. Look at Nathan here. There were two men in the city. One was rich, the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except the one little ewe lamb which he bought and nourished. It grew up together with him and his children. It would eat all of his bread and drink of his cup and in his bosom, and he was like a daughter to him. Now, this has no relationship to David as far as the actual thing that David did. It's a story. It's a hypothetical. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock. That is, the rich man wasn't willing to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Remember, David had concubine, you know, by the score, however many he had, that he could have chosen and selected from, but he's looking out over at another man's wife. So he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who came to him. Verse 5. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. Said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, in God's name. How easy it is to do that. In the Lord I lie not, some say. Surely the man who has done this deserves to die. Verse 6 says, and he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan says in verse 7, you are the man. You are guilty, David. And thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king, who appointed you over the house of Israel as it is, and I will deliver you from the hand, I delivered you from the hand of Saul. And he goes on to recount. And when we read Psalm 51, we see that response of David to this hypothetical where Nathan, if you want to use the term, set him up to get to the truth. That's tough to take. Whatever your political view on it, for what it's worth. But Saul was set up too, as we shall see in 1 Samuel 13. He was set up by the circumstances. And sometimes, in my situation as a child of 6 or 7, my mother was hoping that I would be responsive to her direction, so that she could see that I was trustworthy and it would establish a pattern down the road. So yeah, she set up a circumstance where she could gain some information. If she were here, she can recount probably even more than I would care to share with you about some things along the way. But yeah, there was another occasion when she told me not to go outside, and I went outside without shoes on because other kids had no shoes on. And I almost cut my big toe off with a piece of broken glass. And the effort to cover that up was pathetic, because I figured if I put my sock and shoes on over the bloody mess, then you'd never know. But I didn't clean all the blood up coming into the house and through the kitchen and so forth and so on. But I was 6 or 7, you know, and you can't think of everything. As you grow older, and maybe you're 50, 51, or 52, and the leader of a great nation, you figure you might be able to cover up everything. But that is not possible before God, for everything is open before him. And here is Saul in chapter 13. I'm going to reference chapter 13 and 15, the two occasions that Saul was set up to make right choice versus a wrong choice. Great disappointment has been expressed. Well, that wasn't an apology on Monday night. And it wasn't, in my opinion. It was an acknowledgement of some things, but wasn't an apology. Not really. Not when you do the very thing that Paul is going to be demonstrated in doing right now. Verse 8, 1 Samuel 13. Now, he waited 7 days, that is, Saul, King Saul, the first king of Israel, according to the appointed time set by Samuel. Samuel had arranged to be there at a certain time. And Samuel didn't show up, as he said. He didn't come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from Saul. Saul was losing his control. They got impatient. And sometimes leaders feel, I gotta do something. I gotta get a hold of the people. I gotta grab them. I gotta step out of the pattern or the agreement. And so Saul in verse 9 says, bring me the burnt offering and the peace offering, and he offered the burnt offering. Well, that wasn't his job to do. Came about as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, here comes Samuel. Saul went out to meet him and greet him. We later find in chapter 15 the way Saul would come out greeting him, as the Lord lives, in God's name. You know, that's a popular thing to do. Samuel's response in verse 11 is, what have you done? And Saul said, I'm guilty. I blew it. I really messed up. I guess I just have a lack of control of my appetites. I sinned, and I sinned against my wife. I sinned against the people. I sinned against my friends who stood out there for 7 months and supported me and proclaimed that what I was saying was true. Yet what we heard was, it was that investigation. It was that council guy, not by name, but it's his fault. What did Saul say? Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you, he doesn't just blame the people, he blames Samuel. And you, Samuel, hadn't come at the appointed time. And then, of course, the Philistines, you know, that was an external reason here, were assembling at Michmash. Therefore, I said, and I did this thing, I said, the Philistines are going to take us over, and we got to do something here. Samuel's response in verse 13 is that you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. You could read the rest of that, but in chapter 15, the second occasion, Samuel gives Saul some instructions. Could have redeemed himself here. It's sort of like if we look at the historical setting of the present day, we would say that in January there was an opportunity to be forthcoming. And then in August, when it wasn't lived up to in January, here we are in August where there was another opportunity. Sort of like Saul right now. I don't know how many chances God gives, but his patience does run out. Whether we're talking about it on a national level or we're talking about it as individuals, here's what happened with Saul. The Eternal sent me to anoint you king over Israel in verse 1. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. But in verse 3 he says, now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, that is Amalek, but put to death both man and child, woman, child, and infant, ox, and sheep. Kill everything, which includes the king. That was his instruction. We find that in verse 8, when he captured the king, Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people, he did that part. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen. Well, I don't think God really wants us to go that far. Look at all this wealth. Look at all this stuff that would be just wasted if we could get kind of get paid here in this situation. We could make a few bucks here, or whatever the dollar, denarii, shekels. We could make some shekels here. Well, verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he turned back from following me. And he has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Eternal all night, concerned about this situation. And I would dare say that there have been people who have been praying throughout this country, who have been concerned about where we're headed and what's going on, who have prostrated themselves before the Eternal God about this very event. Some we may know, some we will never know, like Samuel, in great distress. Probably didn't make a phone call or make a public comment. Samuel arose early in the morning and met Saul, and Saul came to Carmel, and behold, it was on the mount near Gilgal, and verse 13 says, blessed are you of the Lord, Samuel. I have carried out your command. It's like a preacher today saying, you know, hey, I have preached for X number of years. I won't put a number on it because somebody might think, well, you must be talking about so and so. So I'll just say, I have preached a long time in your name. Jesus Christ made mention of that in his gospel presentation. Some others would say, I go to church every week, Saturday or Sunday. You choose which one. I go to church. In fact, I carry my Bible in my hand to church and hold hands with my wife. That's like Saul saying, I have kept the command. God's response through Samuel. What then, in verse 14, is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? What of the evidence? What of the dress? What of the gift? What of the alleged subornation of perjury? What of that? And Saul said, they, those other people, brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Eternal, your God. Saul has some real nerve, doesn't he? Your God's fault, Samuel. It was the people's fault. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. We've done most of it. Samuel said to Saul, wait and let me tell you what the Eternal said to me last night. The anticipation by Saul is, well, God will be pleased. Speak on. The rest of the story is that God rejected this man. He accepted David. Rejected Saul. What was the difference? What does God want us to know? Psalm 51, verse 5 again, verse 6 says what? God desires from our innermost being truth. Truth. Are we all we claim to be? Are we all that we are stacked up to be? And that requires self-examination. It doesn't require examining somebody else. Except as to what we can learn about ourselves and our relationship with our Creator. Saul didn't understand that. David did. That makes all the difference. Am I in the will of God? That's what we must ask. Holding leadership accountable is a very necessary thing. The Constitution set up in a fashion to do that. If the politicians have the backbone to deal with it, they can deal with that. The United States, as again, that Constitution is a prescription. In God's realm, very quickly, when Elijah was the prophet in ancient Israel, the house of Israel, the northern kingdom, God sent him on a mission. And he had to confront Ahab and Jezebel, the king and queen of the house of Israel, the northern kingdom. And there were times in the debate and the difficulties that went on. You know the great story in 1 Kings 7 and then 18 with the confrontation with the priests of Baal and so forth. Ahab, when he first saw Elijah, says, "You are the one that troubles Israel." Elijah's response, "No, I'm not the one who troubles Israel. It is thou, Ahab, and all of your father's house." That is, from the king to everybody else, including the priests, that were not doing their job. "You are the ones who have forsaken God and not kept his commandments." I suspect that if we as a nation were examining ourselves appropriately, we would come to realize that there are things, spots and blemishes in our lives, personally, individually, starting all the way with the essential core of what God's will is regarding his Ten Commandments. It's easy to talk about not committing adultery, but it's less easy to talk about the Fourth Commandment. Hello. That is broken week after week in the nation in the name of the Lord. And nobody blinks an eye. Finally, 1 Peter. I'm just scratching the surface. We only have limited time, and since I'm not the Apostle Paul speaking till midnight, I'll have to cut it off. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. Peter writes to a church of people, or to the saints, the words are preserved for us, for our consideration. We are given a command. Let's see what it says. Beloved, verse 11, 1 Peter 2, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your lives of the soul. The president has experienced, millions experience every day and night. Secret, or in, as Jimmy Carter says, in the recesses of your mind. Lusted in his heart, he said. That was an admission. Most don't admit it. Am I trying to remove the responsibility from the president? Oh, no. Oh, no. But I'm suggesting what God wants us to know. What he wants us to consider about ourselves. So here Peter says, in a very poignant way, it wars in our members, this sex thing. But also what wars in our members, as Paul was to write to the Ephesian church, malice and anger and bitterness and all kinds of stuff that permeates the saints of God. Look at the history of what's going on in the people of God. It is an embarrassment that is high to the heavens and stinks higher than what the president has done. For we have the truth of God. And look how we're handling it. Look how we're embarrassing ourselves before the world as the organizations atomize and evaporate. We think, oh, it's okay, because it's ours. Now, what does God want us to know? He says in verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the nations, the Gentiles, the nations, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, you know, people say that those Sabbath keepers are cultish, and they don't have it right. They're not under grace. They are trying to be under the law. They say all kinds of things like that. But Peter says, you know, make sure that you have the right stuff, baby. That the things which they slander you of as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. When Jesus Christ returns back to this earth, and they remember the witness of the saints of God, they will say, surely, they were the children of God. Just as when they hung Jesus Christ on that stake, and the Roman soldier says, surely, this was the Son of God. We are commanded in all things to honor God. What does he want us to know? What does he want us to examine? What does he want us to conclude? I suggest you make your mind up. As the scriptures say, examine yourselves to see whether you and I are in the faith.